Old I am this day, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunne for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunne the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war.
Thank you very much indeed, Ermin, for reading for us. And in order to aid your listening, you may like to have the other side of the service sheet available, tucked into your Bible, so that you can see where we're going this morning. One of our great delights and privileges here at St. Helens is to be an international congregation. In fact, as you look around in different meetings of the church here on Sunday mornings and at other times during the week, we are in many ways a cross-section of this great city in which we live, and we represent so many different nations and people groups, backgrounds and languages. There's a great verse in the New Testament which speaks of the unity that is ours in Christ. At the end of Galatians 3, we're told that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's a joy for us in this 21st century to have Christians from all over the world joining together in a congregation like this. But there was a day when British missionaries took the good news of Jesus Christ around the world, and one such 19th century missionary to China was the great pioneer Hudson Taylor. He went out at an early age, about 20, 21, as a single man. He learned the language, he assimilated to Chinese dress and culture, and he began to preach the gospel and to translate the Bible. It was obviously pioneering work. He was specifically concerned to move from the coast into inland China, and eventually a mission was founded of which he was the leader, called the China Inland Mission. During that time, not unexpectedly, he was often lonely, frequently misunderstood, many times disparaged and discouraged. And he tells how at one particularly low point in his own experience of mission work, he was trying to translate the Bible, and he was in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11 and verse 22, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Have faith in God." He felt that was almost an impossible thing for him to do just at that time. He was a very faithful man, but he was very discouraged and very low. But he had a look at his Greek New Testament to try and understand it better. And he saw that the verb to have is a verb that means to have it in your hand, to hold on to something. And the word for faith, pistis, often is used about faithfulness as well. And it was, he said, as though he felt God's Spirit was saying to him, have faith in God means hold on to the faithfulness of God. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. It's in the context in Mark of trusting God to remove mountains. And what Taylor learned was that it was not a matter of stirring yourself up to feel confident, but refusing to give up on God's stated promises, because they are the expression of his character. When he reflected on the great work that God did through him at the end of his life, he was in China for many decades, Hudson Taylor commented that there seemed to be three stages in the work of God: impossible, difficult, and done. And that, I think, is testimony to a man who holds on to the faithfulness of God. Now, he could have been writing about this book of Joshua that we're studying on Sunday mornings. It's the record of God's conquest of the promised land and the gift of his inheritance to his chosen people, Israel. Humanly speaking, it certainly went through those three stages: impossible, difficult, and done. But I want to suggest that you never get beyond the first stage in a work of God unless you are submitting the whole enterprise to God's perspective and holding on to God's faithfulness. And that was the secret of this lively 85-year-old Caleb, who is at the heart of chapter 14. As one old gospel song puts it, "Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through?" God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. And God is the hero of this story as much as he is of the whole book of Joshua and all the scriptures. So before we look at Caleb, we need firstly to fix our eyes firmly on the Lord. And there under number one, our first point is that God's faithfulness fulfills his promises. Now, I think it's important to position ourselves in the unfolding drama of the conquest of the land in this book of Joshua. In chapters 9 and 10 last week, we saw how Joshua was able to drive a wedge across the central area of Canaan, from Jericho in the east to the coastal plain in the west, which separated the Canaanites north from south. And these two areas then are dealt with in separate campaigns. If you flip back a few pages to chapter 10, you'll see that the southern campaign is summarized at the end of the chapter, verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The fact is recorded back in verse 40. Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. This was the southern resistance which was overcome by Joshua and the armies of the Lord. Attention then turns to the northern conquest in chapter 11, and the summary is presented for us at verse 18, just at the bottom of page 225. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon that we saw last week. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy. But he destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And especially verse 23 at the end of that chapter, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses." So that's what's just happened when we come towards chapter 14. Chapter 12 gives us the list of the kings that were defeated, some of them by Moses before they came to the land, and all the rest by Joshua. One by one, the list is gone through. But it was not yet a complete conquest. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You're old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites,'" and so the list goes on. There's a lot of work still to be done. In these following verses, that's made very clear. But at this point in the book, enough has been achieved for the focus to shift from battle and conquest to distribution of the land. And that is what occupies the next section of the book of Joshua. It's flagged up for us in chapter 13 and verse 6, where in the second half of the verse, God says, "Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you." So there's a word of promise there. I've commanded you. I have brought you to this point where you can do it. There's an agenda that's been partially fulfilled. The impossible, the difficult, has at least been partially done. And at verse 8 of chapter 13, the allocation begins. And we hear the lists of those areas which were given to different tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that detail goes on right up to chapter 22. Now, if you read that through in any sort of detail, to us it seems an impossibly complex piece of Israelite geography, and we wonder, why is there so much detail, and what are we to make of it? Well, it is, of course, true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but all Scripture does not have the same purpose. And I think we're quite right not to spend the next four Sunday mornings ploughing through all the details of the geographical distribution. But why is the detail there in the text? Surely the answer is because it signifies that in many areas of the land, what was impossibly difficult has now happened. Yes, the campaign's been lengthy and very demanding, but for those men who had fought their way through these campaigns, south and north, there is now a celebration of a hard-won victory, which was paid for, if you stop to think about it, with the lives of their relatives, maybe their husbands, their sons, their fathers, their friends, their comrades. They knew those hills and those city fortresses. They knew the lie of the land. They knew the detail of the terrain. And as God parcels up the land and distributes it to them, they know also that the tribe and the clan and the family and even the individual do matter in God's great scheme of things. Because chapters 14 to 19 are really the legal data supporting the claim of the various tribes and family groups to the inheritance given them by their faithful, promise-keeping God. So the big idea is that the land belongs to the Lord, and he is giving it to his people as its new tenants. The details of the inheritance is the concrete evidence that each family is included in God's covenant promises, that every family and every individual matters to God, and that he has made real provision for each and every one, suitable provision, territory that under God they can call their own. And so the detail stands as a lasting monument to the fact that God can be trusted faithfully to fulfill the promises that he's made. Chapter 13, we learn about the distributions to the east of the Jordan River, and then 14 to 19 are really one unit. That is introduced by the fact that at the beginning of chapter 14, we have the account of Caleb receiving his inheritance, and at the end of 19, we have the account of Joshua receiving his inheritance. They act as bookends in the whole unit, and in between, various tribes are dealt with. The most important tribes first, Judah, chapter 15, then Ephraim and Manasseh, 16 and 17, and the remaining tribes in the remaining chapters. And in our passage this morning, chapter 14, 1 to 5, the process is described. Eleazar, the high priest, is involved because this is not just a civil ceremony. This is a spiritual thing. This is God keeping his promises to his people. The tribal heads are there to receive from God the land that he is giving to them. And verse 5, at the end of that paragraph, stresses the detailed obedience, which indicates that the whole process was governed by God, not by Joshua and the human leaders, not least because the conquest was achieved by God. The people of Israel, verse 5, did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. So we've reached a really major point in the book. God has given them the land, and God has distributed the land to the people. Not all of it is yet in their hands. There remains much to be possessed, but it is all allocated. And Judah, the first tribe, because it was the specially blessed tribe back in Genesis 49 when Jacob gave a particular blessing to Judah, and of course from the tribe of Judah comes the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus. Judah is selected first. And as soon as Judah comes to present itself as a tribe before the Lord, Caleb, verse 6, surfaces. Now he's the focus of the rest of this chapter, and if God's faithful fulfillment of his promise is the major theme, clearly interwoven into it is our second point, that Caleb's faithfulness secures his inheritance. You've got to hold these two things together. God's faithfulness will fulfill his promises, but Caleb's faithfulness is what attaches the promises to the reality of his life. It is what secures his inheritance. Now, Caleb is one of the greatest examples of godly old age in the Bible. I wonder if you notice the phrase that recurs three times in the chapter about Caleb. It's there in verse 8, "I wholly followed the Lord my God." It's there in verse 9, "because you have wholly followed the Lord my God." And it's there in the summary in verse 14, "Hebron became his inheritance because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel." So here is a man of great spiritual maturity and wisdom. And his opening remark to Joshua turns the clock back 45 years to when he was 40 years old. He says in verse 6, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me." Now, I want to take you back then to that foundation because it's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 13. And if we flip back to page 145, we'll see what happened that day 45 years earlier. The striking thing about Caleb here is how realistic he was about the promises of God, about the difficulty of the task, but about its assured success as he trusted God. So let's come back to Numbers 13, and it's just 1 year after the Exodus from Egypt, and Israel has made astonishing progress as far as Kadesh Barnea, which is on the very edge of the promised land. But if you remember your Exodus and Numbers, you'll know that it's also been a year of much discontent and grumbling and unbelief. Amazing advances that God has given them, and yet lots of chuntering, lots of let's go back to Egypt. And of course, just by way of observation, that is often what happens when God is really at work. In Christian ministry, you often realize most that God is at work when there is most grumbling and undercurrent, because the devil is resisting what's going on. So the 12 spies were sent to visit Canaan. It was God's command to do this. Numbers 13, verse 2, he said to Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man." Chapter 13, verse 6, up at the top of the next column, "From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." So there he is, one of the 12 spies sent to bring a report on the situation in Canaan as they stand all those years earlier on the edge of the conquest. Well, there is a clear majority report that is given. It's signed by 10 of the 12 spies. Look across the page, Numbers 13, verse 27. They said, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Here's its fruits. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, a giant race. We came, we saw." And the third verb, verse 31, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." The land is wonderful, but the people are powerful. We can't do it. They're stronger than we are. Mission impossible. And I wonder how many potential works of God have stalled at that point. If you'd said to the 10 spies, "Why do you bring this negative report?" I think they would have said, "We're only being realistic." But not from God's perspective. The true realist is Caleb. Because he and Joshua, the two spies who brought a good report, saw exactly the same challenges, but their wholehearted commitment was to the Lord. They had a vision of God's future. And conquering this land, though it looked a human impossibility, was something that God had already promised them. So the 10 looked at the giants alongside a very small God. But have a look at verse 30 of Numbers 13. "But Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men said, 'No, we're not. We cannot go up against the land.'" So here's a man who has a great God and overcomeable giants, And here are the men who see all the difficulties and refuse to trust God's faithfulness. Now here we see the quality of this man. This is what it means wholeheartedly to follow God. That if God has promised something, we trust him to do it. Let us go up at once, for we are well able. We are trusting in God. And that is not just spiritual vision, it is spiritual realism, because it reckons on the promises of God, even though the situation is so impossibly difficult. I was thinking of a New Testament equivalent of this, and at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, God says a great promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And the writer, as we were reading from Hebrews earlier, applies these Old Testament ideas to New Testament Christians, and he says, so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? See, someone who wholeheartedly follows the Lord takes the verdict of the Lord in his promises rather than the verdict of common sense and its difficulties. That was how Caleb lived his earthly life. That is what it means wholeheartedly to follow God. So his realism, basing his life on the promises of God, is striking. But so I want to suggest is his humility. Humility is perhaps not something we would associate with this great warrior, but it's clearly there in the passages that talk about his life. He reminded Joshua that on that day when the 10 spies brought their negative report, it made the heart of the people melt. But he says, I just followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Let's see how it works out in the next chapter. If you've still got Numbers open, come to chapter 14 and verse 3. Here are the people accepting the majority report and saying, this is a disaster, we ought to go back. 14:3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Moses and Aaron are appalled by this. But Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. See the humility of the man? He will give us the land. Faith is always humble. Faith is always dependent upon God. Faith is always saying it's not our greatness or our ability. We know we can't do it, but he has promised. Faith recognizes that every work for God depends upon a deep personal relationship with God. And here is the man who is following God wholeheartedly, walking in the light of his word, obeying his commands, living by his priorities, following his blueprint, and enjoying his grace and favor. Now, when we know that only God can accomplish his purposes, we shall submit our lives to his will, and we shall prayerfully wait for him to act. There are so many promises of God that we can experience here in this world, as well as the great promises that point to our future in glory, in heaven, with God. But we so quickly imagine that somehow it doesn't apply here, or that we have to have our bright ideas rather than God's will working out in our lives. We write our own agendas, and as we were saying last week, we sometimes ask God to rubber stamp them. But God wears down and wars down the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And visionary leadership is always humble leadership. It doesn't blow its own trumpet. It isn't saying we're going to take the land. It isn't believing that there is anything in the human end of it which will accomplish God's purposes, except the obedience that gives ourselves into his hands and lets him use our lives as channels of his grace and of his truth. Here is a man who wholly followed the Lord, characterized by his realism, characterized by his humility, and characterized by his faith. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. Only don't rebel against him, and don't fear the people of the land. There's an interesting lesson here, isn't there? You see, what he's saying is, where there is no faith, there will be fear. And fear always wants to go back to Egypt. And when we are afraid, it is because we do not really believe in the sovereignty and the overwhelming commitment of God to his promises. God's judgment fell on them. None of them would see the land, this group that set their backs towards it and wanted to go back to Egypt. And as you know, from this incident, God says, well, then that whole generation will not enter the land except for my two faithful men, the men who believed my promises. Numbers 14, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And again at verse 30, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now you see, there's a very important spiritual principle there, isn't it? It's no good us saying, well, I'm not experiencing what I thought God was going to give me, if I'm not trusting God to give it to me. As soon as I start to turn my back on him and have a controversy with him and say, I'd better go back to Egypt, I'm never going to experience all that the Lord has given me, because he gives it to those who follow him wholly. Wholehearted following is trusting the God who is faithful. And you know that you're trusting him when you start to obey him. If we don't obey, it's because we don't really trust. And daily detailed obedience is the way we follow the Lord wholly, wholeheartedly. That's the way we express our love for him. You remember how Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the vision that God gave Caleb and Joshua, and he instructed them in it, and he fulfilled it, and he worked out his gracious purposes day by day by day as he preserved them through all those ordinary days in the 45 years that they waited to receive the promise. Nevertheless, it was God that preserved them in their faith and kept them trusting in his word. So as the old Sunday school rhyme says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. And as you remember that rhyme, remember why. Because of their realism, their humility, their faith, and lastly, his vigor. Let's go back to Joshua now, chapter 14, as we see Caleb making this great claim for his inheritance. We're back on chapter 14, which is page 228. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old, still as strong as I was in the day that Moses sent me, strong for war and for going and coming, being about things, getting on with it. Now, of course, the lesson is that spiritual vigor like that comes from wholehearted following. That's the point. That's why we read in Hebrews 3, don't harden your heart, don't divide your heart, don't have some of it for God and some of it for you. Don't have someone else to share the throne of your life. Don't have other ambitions that are more important than God's promises. That's the lesson that we're being taught here. And the fact that Caleb at the end of 85 years is still as strong in that faith that he can say in verse 12, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. I'm going to turn out any Anakim that are still there. It may be that the Lord will be with me. I don't think that's a it may be, but he probably won't. It's rather because I'm trusting him, I'm expecting him to work it out for me. And of course, God did. Look across the page to chapter 15 and verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the portion of the people of Judah and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, the descendants of the great giant king. And he went up from there, verse 15, against the inhabitants of Debir, which was called Kiriath Sepher. And he said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I'll give Aksar, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, so Caleb's nephew, captured it. And he gave him Aksar, his daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, of course, appears in the book of Judges as the first of the judges whom God raises up in the period after the death of Joshua. So what Caleb is doing is laying a solid foundation for the next generation. At 85 plus, he gets rid of three giants. He takes another city, which he gives to his nephew, who marries his daughter. And God's resources are, as it were, passed on faithfully by this old man as he comes to the end of his life, not exhausted, but with that unwavering faith which gave him his continuing vigor. Well, if we want to be like Caleb at 85, we better start today, hadn't we? I remember a minister with whom I used to serve many years ago saying to the congregation, if you want to be a sweet old lady, start by being a sweet young lady. And it is true. If you want to be a courageous old man, be a courageous young man. Because every day, every week, every month, every year, you're building something. And the life of faith is daily claiming the promises of God from the God who is faithful. Caleb's God is our God. Now, there's still more of the inheritance to achieve. None of us, I think, this morning would say, we've already arrived, we're already perfect. Of course we're not. We know that until we reach our eternal inheritance, there will always be battles to be fought and progress to be made. But the big enemy of that progress is half-heartedness. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Our big enemy is that we lack vigor and boldness and perseverance because actually our hearts are sometimes divided. We're inclined only to hear God's call when it's within our own comfort zones. We're inclined only to follow God when it pleases us. But here is a man who could say that he wholly followed the Lord. And the secret of Caleb at 85 was that God had all there was to have of Caleb. And he had it day by day by day through all those intervening years. Well, Caleb's God is our God. And all that he was to Caleb, he is to us in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who is, in a sense, prefigured by Caleb, because you remember how Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him if you feel faint and weary in your mind. He's gone through, he's trusted the promises, he's proved God, he's opened the door to our eternal inheritance. And Caleb is just an Old Testament foreshadowing of the great New Testament fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. So our vigor will depend on our faith in him. And when Hudson Taylor, in that little room in China, struggling to translate the New Testament, saw that have faith in God meant holding on to the God who is faithful, although he was a very young man at the time, he was going to prove that through the rest of his life. And Caleb, looking back, would say, yes, and I proved it all the days of my life too. And this and many others in the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us would say to us, this is our big challenge today. Are we going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly to see his purposes worked out in our generation as we move forward in faith? All the resources are there. God's faithfulness fulfills his promise. It's up to us in our appropriation of that faithfulness to decide whether a cross the challenges of our lives will be written the word impossible or difficult or done. Let's pray. Grant us, we pray, our loving Heavenly Father, an undivided heart, that we might fear your name, believe your promises, obey your commands, and live for your praise and glory. Grant us a heart to praise our God from sin set free. Grant us a heart that is resigned and submissive and lowly and contrite. Renew our hearts and fill them with faith and love, that we may live and work for your praise and glory this week and all our days until that inheritance is fully ours. Through your great faithfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.